Chapter 21 of Luke is where we're located tonight. You turn your Bibles there and we'll pick up in verse 6. Verse 5, let's look back there just a moment. Then as some of them spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, the Lord said, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. They seem to indicate, as far as we can determine from the reading of the commentators, that they agree that the ones that spoke these things here were his disciples, his immediate disciples, that were at this time walking with him in the temple or in the court of the temple, who had been with him prior to these words. It appears that they were about to leave the temple area. He had been there, of course, you know, in the context of the last couple of weeks. We've mentioned that he was in the area teaching the people. Several things had taken place there. The confrontation with those that had been sent from the Sanhedrin. Also, the Pharisees had asked their question. The Sadducees had approached him with their question. And teaching the people and having what appears to conclude his teaching, he's leaving the temple area now. And as he leaves, they were walking by the temple, the great temple that was built first in Solomon's day, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then in the days of Zerubbabel, it was restored, reestablished, destroyed again in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the third temple, the restoration of Solomon's temple, being that of done by Herod, king over Israel at this particular time. Now, they're talking about these great stones. I was amazed. I looked at some of the notes, and Flavius Josephus was one of the early historians. He's a historian in the day of... Or in the days just after the apostolic time, very early. And he gained much knowledge, being that close to this particular time, and recorded the knowledge that he gained in about three volumes of books. And Josephus says that these stones that they were marveling over were some sight to see. These were special cut stones, the stones that the temple was built with. And some of those stones measured in footage, measured about 45 feet long and 33 feet high. And so you can imagine how that they were astounded at these great stones. And they were polished stones. They were very beautiful stones. The temple must have been a magnificent building. Probably nothing has ever, as far as a religious house, no cathedral, with all of the massive cathedrals that have been built down through the history of time, compares to the Temple of Solomon's day. And even in its restoration, it was still a magnificent building, and they were marveling over this. His immediate disciples were caught up in the beauty of this thing. and talking about the stones, the beautiful stones, and the donations. Of course, the donations were the many relics and things that had been given for decoration. Herod himself gave this golden vine that was stood about the height of a man, and it was pure gold. It was made in the fashion of a grapevine, with great huge clusters of grapes, and all of these clusters of grapes were said to be of pure solid gold. And this was an example of some of the relics that were given to the temple for its decoration. And these things they were just caught up in as they began to leave the place and made this statement to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek structure here in this statement of Christ in verse 6 is actually, they say, put in the form of a interrogation. In other words, he says, "Are you concerned for the beauty of these things? Is this your concern?" He says, "The day is going to come when not one stone shall be left upon another." I mean, this beauty, this magnificent building that you're caught up in its beauty with, is a material structure. And one day it's not going to be. It's going to be cast down, every stone. And of course, we know this was so from, again, the history of Josephus. Titus, one of the leading commanders in the army of Rome, came in 70 A.D. and led a massive army in a siege of Jerusalem. And the Jews, of course, at that time had already entered into revolt against the Roman government and had massed an army of their own. And they fought against Titus until he finally overcame them. And he destroyed most of them. Many of them fled, which some of these prophecies here is going to deal with in just a little while, you'll see. And then one of his commanders, under his command, was given the order to take great plows, and what they did not burn down in the city and the temple of Jerusalem, he plowed those stones up. And when he left that place, Jerusalem and the temple and the temple court with all of its beauty, all of its manifest wonders, looked like a plowed field. There wasn't anything left much. And that's what Christ's referring to here. But something he's telling them and telling us that's practical in application is simply this: don't get caught up in the magnificence, the wonders of this world. Whatever wonder in this world may be, one day, just as this temple is going to be destroyed, nothing going to be left. All the works of men is going to be burned up. The Scripture says so. One day, God's going to destroy it all. And the Lord, throughout the history of the church, brought in manifest judgments upon certain societies and destroyed many wonderful works that men had established. And so he says, "As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." He was unimpressed. You know, what impresses men doesn't necessarily impress God. Did you know that? And, you know, we seem never to learn that lesson, especially in religion. Men honestly, and they earnestly labor and sacrifice, many of them, to bring forth magnificent things, erected in the name of the Lord, trying to leave them as monuments of their particular religion and religious notions. And they think these things, I honestly believe, they think these things impress the Lord. They don't. Buildings don't impress God. Didn't impress Christ. Ever how beautiful and magnificent they are, they're unimpressive. You know, I just imagine the most impressive thing to the Lord Jesus Christ in those early days of Christianity was probably those dens and caves and those catacombs where a handful of believers here and a handful there met, most of them fearing for their life, most of them being threatened by the persecutors, many of them giving their lives, and yet they go on sacrificing and jeopardizing themselves for the sake of their faith in Christ. And they met, especially we know in the city of Rome, right under the nose of Caesar, many of the Caesars, through that long line of terrible persecutions upon the early church. Those Christians, the only meeting place they had was down in and under those city streets called the catacombs, where the sewer flowed. Those dark caves and dungeons. The only place they could find refuge where they could meet together and serve the Lord, worship Him. You know, they say that the fish, the sign of the fish, you understand what I'm talking about when I make the sign, the fish is the insignia of Christianity. And during those early days of the church, when they were under severe persecution, they would make this mark in the sand or in the dirt in order to gather themselves together. They didn't know one from another that well as far as knowing who they could trust, because many of them were being turned into the government for following Christ, and they were being slaughtered by the thousands. And one would walk up to another on the corner. If he thought in his own mind that this particular individual might have an interest in fellowship and a secret meeting and worship of the Lord, he'd take his toe and he'd make that sign of the fish in the sand. And then he would walk off. And if that was in fact a true brother, that brother or that sister would follow him to the secret place where they'd meet. And that's how they got together. That's how they met in those days. Much sacrifice was being given for the faith. And so I think that probably was what impressed Christ. That's what impressed the Lord. And I think that's probably what impresses God today. Not magnificent buildings, but faithfulness. Faithfulness to the cause. Faithfulness to the truth. Just being faithful, regardless of what the cost is. And following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he goes from there to the next verse and say, and in the next verse they ask him. They go out. In Matthew, it tells us, to the Mount of Olives. And on the side of that hill, Christ sits down. And they come to him. And they ask a question. Now, it's a threefold question. We don't have that in Luke, but we have it in Matthew. They ask him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be?" Now, that question has reference to the destruction of the temple. The thing that he had just mentioned, the stones being torn down, the temple being destroyed. When will these things be? And what will be the sign, or in what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? They're asking him. Now, they believe him. They believe him. From the language here, they have no doubt that what Christ has just prophesied is going to take place. So now they want to know, when's it going to be? Is it going to be in our time? If we're here, what kind of a sign will we be given when these things are about to take place. And then over in Matthew, they ask this final question, and what will be the sign of thy coming and the end of this age? And so he begins to answer these questions. And he said, take heed that you do not be deceived. Now, you know, I never thought about that in light that that's the first caution that he gives these fellows after he has prophesied concerning the destruction of the Jewish temple and Judaism. In essence, that's what it meant. When the temple is destroyed, Judaism will be demolished. And in light of this, that they were wanting to know what kind of sign that he would give them that they might prepare for these terrible things to take place. And so the first caution is, take heed that you be not deceived. You know, deception. And let me say, strictly speaking, religious deception is one of the greatest dangers that poses this world. Always has been. Always will be. But you keep in mind, he's not talking to the world here. We know that the world is under the threat of religious deception. We know that Satan moves throughout this world, this entire earth, deceiving men and women in a religious context, in a religious way. That's his work. That's his labor. But he's not talking about the world. He's talking to his disciples. He's not speaking this publicly. He's speaking this privately. As I said, if you go back to Matthew 24, he's on the Mount of Olives, and no one has gathered there at this time but his disciples. And he's telling these fellows. And these are preachers of the Word of God. These are men that have been schooled in the school of Christ. And yet he warns them of deception. You see, none of us are immune to religious deception or spiritual deception. We have to be careful. We have to be careful about our every move. Every move that we make, every thought that we think, every conclusion that we strive to draw, we have to be careful about it because of this threat of deception. One of the greatest needs of our being saturated, our souls being saturated in the Word of God, being under a constant baptizing of the Word of God. Not only do you need to hear from this pulpit every opportunity that you have the message of the Lord, but you need to be constantly fortifying your souls in your private devotions. I think some were talking here recently about private devotions, and one of the people in the church here said they just never had one. That's a terrible thing. Never have a private devotion. Don't spend time in private with the Lord, reading the Word. How does God commune with us? You know, we commune with the Lord in prayer, don't we? I mean, we talk to the Lord. How does the Lord talk back? His Word. This is the only way the Lord's going to speak to you, in this Word, through His Word. He's not going to talk with you in an audible voice. He's not going to send angels down to you and give you messages. He's going to talk to you through His Word. And we constantly must bathe our souls in the Word of God. Read good literature, good expositions and commentaries, but let none of them supersede this book. Read the Word of the Lord. I know preachers that never read the Bible through. That's a crying shame, isn't it? A.W. Pink said a man ought to read the Bible 10 times before he picks up a book. Ought to read it through and through and through again. Oh, the Scriptures, the Word of the Lord. That's how God speaks to us. And that's how we're saved from this awful danger, this threat of deception. Take heed that you be not deceived. He said, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Now, I think this has reference to the immediate threat that the church would be under prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, he speaks these words about along somewhere around 30 A.D., within 40 years or less, the very thing that he had prophesied is going to happen. Now, he's saying prior to this, you're going to have to watch out for deception. Leading up to this, to the fulfillment of this prophecy, he said, many are going to come in my name, saying, I am he. And Josephus says, and he gives the names of many of those antichrists, those imposters that came in those days, claiming to be the Messiah. And you see, they did appear to the primarily to the apostate Jewish people who had rejected Christ as Messiah. They continued to look forward to the coming of Christ, though Christ had already come. And they were really set up for deception. And there was great multitudes of those apostate Jews that followed these imposters. They were so anxious for a Messiah, one that would fit their bill, not Jesus. They rejected him. And they went out after them. And so he's talking about that, I think, here in the immediate sense. But you know, there are still many that come in the name of Christ, saying this is Christ, this is the message of Christ, or this is the way, this is the truth, this is the way you ought to go. I mean, this principle of deception is ever the same. It never changes. Whatever era of time we may be in, we're always threatened by those who are imposters of Christ and of His ministers, His people. So he says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. That is the time of this destruction, the time of this prophecy. That's what they'll be saying. He says, therefore, do not go after them. Do not go after them. He says in verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. In other words, these things are just leading up to it. There'll be wars and commotions. There'll be uprisings here and uprisings there. There'll be conflicts, military conflicts here and there. All of these things would take place. And again, Josephus says that during this period of time, after the crucifixion of Christ, between that 40 years that stretched between the crucifixion and the destruction of the temple, everything went into a chaotic condition. Chaos was all over the land. The surrounding nations were at one another's throats. And they were, there were so many factions rising up and trying to mass a revolt against the Roman government. And so all these things were taking place. The problem with this generation of people, we've been shot a curve by the dispensational thought the Scofield Bible primarily has contributed to this the conclusion that people have made in the last 50 years or so. But we've got a generation of people that thinks when they read Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and these prophecies down through here and these words of Christ to his disciples, these things these things are all out yonder somewhere. Nothing's been fulfilled yet. All of this is right up toward the end. I was reading J.C. Ryle here in a statement I wanted to pass on to you, if I can find it right quick. Yeah, he said this. He said, on these words, take heed, be not deceived. He said, the caution given by our Lord is very significant. The mistakes that theologians have made about the fulfillment of prophecy in every age of the church have been many and great. And that's so. When a man starts taking prophecy or symbols or figure or figurative speech or taking the book of Revelation and majoring on that, putting his ministry, basing his ministry on such as that, he's heading for problem. And he'll lead his people into trouble. It's always been a mistake. He says, he goes on and says, in our own day we see some putting a literal meaning on figurative prophecy and others putting a figurative meaning on literal prophecy. Some can see nothing but the church in passages where Israel is mentioned. Others can see nothing but Israel in every prophecy in the Bible. Some say that nearly all prophecy is fulfilled. Others say that it is nearly all unfulfilled. Some see the Church of Rome everywhere in prophecy. Others see Rome in prophecy or cannot see Rome in prophecy at all. Some can see no Antichrist except the Pope. Others can see no Antichrist except a future general Antichrist yet to be revealed. Some think that the events around us are fulfilling the book of Revelation. Others think that every word of Revelation remains yet to be fulfilled. Amidst this tangled maze of discordant opinions, we need greatly the solemn warning of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take heed and be not deceived. Now, Ryle wrote this about 110 years ago. Do you see any difference today? Doesn't that describe it today? To a T. And we still have the same problem. When men labor in other areas except that of preaching Christ and setting forth the gospel of His glory and grace, you're going to get in trouble. And you're going to lead people. You know what prophecy does, or the idea that some have of being experts on prophecy, and those who are self-esteemed and self-styled experts on the teaching of prophecy, what they do is create a sensationalism among the people. I went through that. I don't know whether you have or not, but I went through that stuff. Brother Charles and Nancy and Patsy and myself used to sit till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, didn't we, Charles? After we'd been baptized under the ministry of Ed Below and his teaching on the book of Revelation, when he brought that big massive chart and stretched across that church down at Beulah, and taught us, we never heard any of that stuff, and it excited us. I mean, it set us on fire. It's sensational. Man, we got it. We started digging into that stuff, and we'd sit nearly all night talking about it, talking about those things. And later on, as the Lord began to open my own personal mind in the matter and saw that most everything that was said in that area was built on man's theory, not a single basic passage in the Scripture would give you any foundation on it. We saw where the fallacy was and where the danger is and how easy it is to be deceived in these areas. Very easy. So you can understand, take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time has drawn near. Therefore, he says, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. This is just leading up. Some believe that toward the end of time, we're going to enter in again, though some good solid men agree that this was fulfilled, in at least in part, coming up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They say, again, we'll go through this prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be so. We may enter again into a time of great commotion and a time of world upheaval. But he says, then he said to them in verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And these things literally took place during that 40-year span. Again, Josephus records these things. And something to keep in mind, Josephus was an unconverted. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew, an unconverted Jew. And in no way whatsoever would he purposely substantiate what Jesus Christ is saying here. I mean, he wouldn't do that at all. But he wrote the truth as history was recorded in those days. And I was thinking again here of something that was said concerning these things. Yeah, can you find it at this particular time? Yeah, here it is. These fearful signs. This is from Bishop, notes from Bishop Pierce. He says, Josephus has given us a very particular account of the prodigies of this kind which preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. He speaks of a flaming sword seen over the city and a comet which appeared there for 12 months. He mentions a light which for the space of half an hour shone so bright in the night between the temple and the altar that it seemed as if it was noonday. He takes notice also of what eyewitnesses had related to him, that chariots and armed troops were seen fighting in the sky upon a certain day. He adds that on the day of Pentecost, when the priest entered into the inner temple, they heard a great noise and a voice of a multitude crying out, "Let us depart hence." The substance of this account is also given by another Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. So these things literally took place. Christ is prophesying what's going to happen just prior to the destruction of the temple. And it appears that most of these things happened in some form or another. But for all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. And we know this to be so because we're reading the book of Acts. Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Peter, John, James, the Apostle Paul, especially brought before Agrippa, you remember. All these things took place as the Lord spoke of their prophecy. He says, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Now that's blessed, isn't it? Isn't that encouraging? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ never, never anywhere, nor does God in anywhere in the book, promise His people that they're going to be on a bed of ease, that this life is going to be peaches and cream, that there's not going to be trouble, you're just going to just float right through this thing with no problem. No, it's the contrary. All the way through the Scriptures, we are constantly informed by the Lord that we're going to suffer persecution. People are going to hate you. They're going to despise you. You're going to be rejected. I mean, that's the lot of God's people. That's the particular way that their lives have been ordained. And what's the purpose of it? He said all of this is for an occasion of testimony. He says, when you're despised for my sake, when men despise you for my sake, he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward, which is in heaven. what we're doing during this time of rejection, this time of slander and ridicule, when men intimidate us by saying things that are not so about us and that are laughing us to scorn. I was told that one of the newspaper articles, this past one, was taken by a certain person to her pastor. And I know her pastor. He's a modernist. He's a liberal. It's not going to impress him. Not going to sway his mind. I don't expect that. And this pastor looked at it and laughed and said, "Let him alone. He's having his fun." That's a typical response of a liberal. And what it is, it's a response of scorn. You see, they're taught that in their seminaries. Young man goes into a seminary, if he knows anything at all, he'll be laughed out of what he knows before he leaves there. That's the tactics of the liberal. But it's an occasion for testimony to the Lord. Doesn't matter whether they receive it or reject it. It's a testimony to the Lord. And that's what we're here for. That's why we're in this world, to bear testimony to Him. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Now, here's a perversion. I'm talking about drastically so in our day by certain segments of religion. You know what I'm talking about, Tommy? Men who major on ignorance. That's right, they wallow in ignorance. They glory in their ignorance. How many men, Tommy, have you heard make the statement or heard of making the statement, "Wow, we don't have to study. We stand up and the Lord gives us what we're to say." He's not even talking about preaching here. He's talking about being brought before magistrates and before kings. He's talking about being brought to judicial trial. Not talking about preaching at all. How foolish men are. But I've heard men use this text here, and men base their ministry on this text and justify their ignorance and their laziness. That's what it is, just pure out laziness, refusing to read and study the Word of God. "I don't have to study this thing. I can get up and God will fill my mouth. He'll fill it with hot air." And that's what people are getting from Him, is hot air, wind. "For I would give you a mouth and wisdom." And He did this. Remember when Peter and the other apostles were brought before the magistrates and Sanhedrin? And God gave them great boldness, and they spoke things that they had not prepared. The Lord filled their mouth with wisdom, caused men to marvel. And then He said, "Which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." And they couldn't. "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends." And that didn't just apply then, though it did. It applies throughout the history of the church. It's always been, always will be. The most critical rejection that you'll ever experience will be the rejection of your families. That's going to happen if you follow Christ. If you believe the truth. You don't believe anything. You just want to play religion. You don't have any problem. Everybody will love you for that. I know my family. I think they always wanted me somewhat religious because of my wild ways and the constant jeopardy of my life and some of the things I was involved in, but when God saved me and God put His truth in me, very quickly it became obvious they didn't want me that saved. Didn't want me that saved. That's too saved. Religious, but not saved. That's the thing of this day. Yeah, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. We've never faced that, have we? But those early Christians did. All the way through those formidable years of the early church. That church was born and bred and washed in its own blood. He said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I tell you right now, man's not hated for what he believes. He don't believe much. You know that? He's not despised for what he believes. He don't believe much. Christ says, you'll be hated for my name's sake. And when he talks about this, he's talking about you'll be hated for being identified, strictly and rigidly identified with me and what I stand for, my truth. But look at this. Here's an encouragement. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. In other words, he is so in control of this thing that they can't touch one hair of your head without his permission. What he's saying here. He is so and absolutely so sovereign over the affairs and concerns of our life that not a single finger can touch you without he say so. And then he says, in your patience, possess your soul. That is, possess your salvation. Hold on to it. Don't relinquish what you believe. Don't relinquish where you've come to. Hold on to it. Hang on to it. Stay right where you are and strive. And this word patience here is perseverance. Possess it in perseverance. As I was telling a man this past week, he'd mentioned to me several times about numbers, and I about got a bait of it, about all these souls that so and so is winning Christ. I said to him, friend, when you talk about salvation and winning people to Christ, I said, are you talking about profession of faith? He said, yeah, I guess so. I said, well, there's a far cry difference in a profession of faith and a soul won to Christ, salvation. And I said, all these numbers that you fellas mentioned, I said, do you realize that God is keeping the numbers? I said, matter of fact, he's numbered them before the foundation of the world. I said, our numbers don't mean anything. I wonder if it ever dawns on any of them. If they ever stop and give thought to that. Oh, this matter of perseverance. I told him, I said, have you ever heard of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? I said, being a Baptist, I know you're very familiar with once saved, always saved. I said, but that's a far cry different than what the old Baptist theologians taught. This matter of perseverance of the saints. I said, that's the final test on whether or not a man's saved. Whether or not he perseveres. Right? Let's stand our feet for a word of prayer. Tell me this, Mrs.